take your Bibles, if you will, and you may stay in Psalm 22, or you may go to Matthew chapter 27. The choice will be yours. We will be in both of those passages this morning. We will spend more time probably in Psalm 22, but we will open with Matthew 27. It is the time of year where there are many in Christianity who are thinking of the cross of Christ, who are thinking of the work of Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection. It is appropriate, regardless of how you feel about any particular days, to focus upon that. It's appropriate to focus upon the cross of Christ throughout the year. It is something that when I was in university, in Bible university, I learned a great deal, and the teaching that I received concerning a certain portion of that of the cross of Christ, I have since come to reject. I have since come to learn differently than what I was taught. And it may seem at first to be a trivial thing, but I don't think that it is. And it focuses upon the quote of Jesus while he was on the cross, of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is why you can see the connection between Matthew 27 and Psalm 22. We're going to look at that portion this morning and look at the teaching that has been used for a number of hundreds of years from those that are would consider themselves Protestant, and is even used today. And hopefully we will see why that teaching is not something that we should follow because of the biblical basis for its rejection. So I'm going to read Matthew 27, verse 26 through 49, and as I do, keep in mind those verses from Psalm 22 that we read. There's a connection there, isn't there? Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. So when we consider the words of Jesus while he was on the cross, the one that we're looking at this morning is that phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what we're going to look at is the teaching that is used from this. And it would seem appropriate when you first consider it that Jesus is forsaken by the Father on the cross. Why else would he utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The teaching is that when Jesus took upon him our sin on the cross, that the Father forsook the Son. That the Father turned his back on the Son during that time. During that time on the cross when there was darkness, the Father supposedly has turned his back upon the Son and forsaken him. And then there is restoration at the end when Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is the teaching of many in the Reformed faith today. It's the teaching of Martin Luther. It's the teaching of John MacArthur. And it was the teaching that I was brought up under. But there are some very serious implications of such teaching. There are some very serious implications as to who God is. What we ought to always do is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Something should not stand on its own. So a verse that is used by the group that teach this is Habakkuk chapter 1. In Habakkuk chapter 1 it says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. This is used to say that God cannot look upon sin, that he cannot view sin. Unfortunately, they only use the first part of the verse, because it says how you cannot look upon iniquity, but then it's almost a rhetorical question that Habakkuk is answering, because when you look at the second part of the verse, he actually states, Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? He's actually saying, Well, God, I don't understand. I didn't think you could look at sin, but in fact you're looking at those that are dealing treacherously. When you consider God and who he is and what he has done for us as sinners, well, he must view sin. Otherwise, he will have never seen me because I'm a sinner. He will have never actually looked upon me in my sin because I was a sinner and still am. But I'm a saved sinner. Why? Because Jesus looked upon me and had mercy and had grace. In Jeremiah, it tells us in Jeremiah 16, it says, For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. This idea that God cannot view sin is not a biblical idea. He sees sin. The sin rises up. It's something that is normal for God to see what is taking place. Otherwise, we would be lost, every one of us, if God never viewed sin. Because each one of us, even Christians, have been sinners, and we've been saved by God's grace and by God's mercy. We were sinners. We were dead in our trespasses, and he has quickened us. He's made us alive in him. In Isaiah chapter 54, it says, For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. This is another verse that's used to support this idea that the Father has turned his back on the Son. Unfortunately, it is the Redeemer speaking to Israel as his wife, as his bride. That's the context of what's taking place here in Isaiah. It is not the Father speaking to the Son that he has forsaken him and hidden his face from him. It is the Redeemer of Israel that is speaking to Israel as his wife, as his bride, that for a moment I've hidden my face because of my wrath, speaking about what? The exile that was to come. And that he will redeem them back. In Isaiah 49, he says, Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. If that's the way that the Lord views his people, that he will never forsake them, how is it possible then for him to forsake his own son upon the cross? That leads us to this idea that the Father forsook the Son. How is it possible to separate the Trinity? How is it possible to divide father and son from each other? Jesus, when he was asked by a lawyer in what the greatest commandment was, his response was a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." That was the greatest commandment. And it's not just, you shall love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. God is one. Now, we think about Jesus, and none that would espouse this doctrine, this teaching, would say that you could divide Jesus. Because Jesus, it's called the hypostatic union. Jesus is fully man, and Jesus is fully God, and yet one. And you can never divide the two natures of Jesus any longer. He is both man and God. In John 16:32, he says, "Behold, the hour cometh." Sorry, John chapter 10. "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." See, the Jews understood exactly who Jesus claimed himself to be God in the flesh. So he is fully divine and fully man at the same time. And if we can't separate that union, how is it possible to separate the Trinity? Even for a moment, to separate the three in one. Jesus says in John chapter 16, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." That's the words of Christ himself. He knows. This is just before the cross. This is the day before. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. It wasn't an accident. It didn't take him by surprise. And he says to his disciples, "You're all going to leave me. You're all going to forsake me. You're all going to run away. But don't worry, because I'm not alone. Because the Father's with me. He's going to be with me. They can't be separated. The Father and the Son, if you could separate them even for a moment, then what is God? He's not who he says he is. He's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can God be divided? It's impossible. There's no way. There's no possible way, when you consider the Trinity, that the Father can turn his back and forsake the Son, even for the blink of an eye on the cross, let alone for hours. This takes into account the idea that the Father and the Son had planned the cross prior to creation, hadn't they? This was something that was foreknown by God. Jesus is as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is not something new. This is not something that surprised the Father. This is not something that surprised the Son. So when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "And all things are of God, and hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So there's two points we want to focus upon from that portion of Scripture. The first point is that the entire Trinity is at work on the cross. Notice what Paul says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." That this is the work of the Trinity. This is the work of the Godhead, Jesus hanging upon the cross. That it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for our salvation, for our redemption. That God is reconciling the world to himself upon the cross. God didn't forsake the Father. He was working through. Sorry, the Father didn't forsake the Son. He was working through the Son for the redemption of his people. This also, this doctrine, this teaching that the Father has turned his back on the Son misunderstands imputation. Imputation is what is being talked about there in that passage in 2 Corinthians. For For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, our sin has been laid to the account of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. And his righteousness has been laid to my account. Am I standing before you righteous? No, I'm a sinner. But God sees me as righteous. He's imputed, he has charged the righteousness of Christ to my account. In the same way that he has charged my sin to the account of Christ. Did Christ become a sinner on the cross? God forbid. He was pure, he was holy. The only way that he could pay for my sin because he was pure and holy. In the imputation, it's in the same manner that the sin of Adam has been imputed to every one of his descendants. That's imputation. Did I sin? Is that why I'm a sinner? No, I'm a sinner because of Adam. I'm a sinner because of what he did. Because it means that I would have done the very same thing if I was in Adam's shoes. His sin, Adam's sin, has been imputed to my account. In the same way that my sin has been imputed to the account of Christ, in the same way that his righteousness has been imputed to me. That's how it works. He assumed our law place. The way that Charles Spurgeon says it is beautiful. He says that Christ stood before God as me, so that I can stand before Christ, God as Christ. That's imputation. I don't have Christ's righteousness, but I can stand before God with Christ's righteousness because he's seeing me that way. Because he's seeing me through the eyes of the blood of Christ. You think about this, this is a proper understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're not going to look into it too closely this morning, but if you look in Leviticus 16 and you delve into the scapegoat, you delve into the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he's going in with what? The names of the tribes of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders. He is going in and he is taking the blood. He's taking the blood to place it upon the altar. Has that lamb, has that goat that's been slain, has it actually sinned? Well, no. It's a representative for the people. It's a sacrifice on behalf of the people because of their sin. The sin has been imputed to the scapegoat that is taken outside. It's been placed upon its head, but the goat didn't become a sinner. That's foolishness. It's been imputed to its account, and it's been removed outside of the camp. That's the same thing that happens with us. But see, that's not the only argument against it. There are prophetic reasons against him being forsaken. So this is why we're in Psalm 22. This is the place that Jesus quotes while he's on the cross, doesn't he? He quotes the beginning, and we're not going to look at it today, but he also quotes the end of the psalm, "It is finished." This psalm is written approximately 1,100 years before Jesus dies on the cross. It's written by David, and it's written at least 350 years before the city of Rome is even founded. Rome is the one that invents crucifixion. It hadn't been heard of before this. And yet David writes with an incredible description of what crucifixion is, doesn't he? He gives us a beautiful picture of it 1,100 years before Jesus goes to the cross. We see in verse 7 and 8, and remember what we read in Matthew 27, look at verse 7 and 8. "At all they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." This is exactly what the elders and the chief priests and the people were doing when Jesus is on the cross. They're saying, he delighted in God, let God deliver him. Not realizing that he was delivering his people. In verse 14, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." There's nothing in the life of David where we could say this is descriptive of what happened to David. This is clearly a prophetic psalm of what's going to happen to the Messiah. "They've pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look upon me and stare upon me." This is what happens in crucifixion, where the individual is hanging and their bones become out of joint. And every effort to breathe takes every part of their being. He says, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. And we can picture those at the foot of the cross doing this because they don't want to divide the one garment that has so much value to them. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Now, in my younger days, in the times that I've heard preaching upon this psalm relating to the cross, everybody stops there. Everybody stops right around verse 18 or 19. They don't continue to go on because it's focusing upon the cross. And they don't realize that it's not just focusing upon the cross, it's focusing upon our redemption from beginning to end. In verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Who's speaking? Well, the one being crucified is speaking. And he says, you heard me. Not only that, he goes on in verse 24. This is now from God's perspective. He says, for he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. What's he saying? When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father didn't turn his face away. He listened to that cry because he knew that was the cry of the one on the cross bringing redemption to his people. He didn't look away. This is the very thing that God, before the foundation of the world, purposed to happen. He's not going to look away at the very moment when he's paying the price for the people's sin. In Isaiah 53, another portion of scripture that points to the cross, points to the work of Jesus upon the cross, what he was accomplishing on the cross. Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You notice this wasn't something that caught up Jesus in the events of the moment. God has put him to grief. He's the one that's done it to the Son. But look what he says. He shall see of the travail of the soul and shall be satisfied. How could the Father see the travail of the soul of the Son if he turned his back upon him while he's on the cross? While he's suffering there in anguish, how could he have seen anything if he won't look at him? If there's somehow division among in the Trinity? No, he sees of the travail of the soul of his Son while he's on the cross, and he's satisfied. What's he satisfied for? He's satisfied for my redemption. He's satisfied for the redemption of anyone who trusts in Christ. That's what he's satisfied about. He says, it's working. It's done. This is redemption wrapped up. Which is why Jesus can conclude by saying it is finished. So then what is it? What is it that's happening upon the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, there's a couple of things. One of the things that we tend to forget is the humanity of Jesus. It is the fact that he is fully God and he's fully man. You see, we forget this very often, but remember what's taking place in the garden. What is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before Jesus is going to go to the cross? He's sweating, as it were, drops of blood because of the anguish he's going to go through. And he prays to the Father. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is there two wills there in the Godhead? Well, no, certainly not. This is the will of God before the foundation of the world, that he's going to go to the cross to suffer for his people. But we're seeing a glimpse into the humanity of Christ. Because nobody's going to sit down and say, yes, I want to die. He's struggling with it in his humanity. And yet he prays, and the Father strengthens him, and he gives him succor from the angels, and he comes back and he prays again, and he says, Lord, I'll drink this cup. I'll do exactly as you will. And we see a glimpse into the humanity of Christ. And I think that's the same thing that we see when he's on the cross, when he yells out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because have you ever felt forsaken? Well, imagine, if you will, that you've gone through what Jesus has gone through. That you have been beaten. That you have been whipped. That you have been had a crown of thorns placed upon your head and then a reed bashed across your head while that crown of thorns already on. You've been humiliated. You're struggling out. People seeing you, and you can't even bear the cross. Someone else has to carry it for you. And you then go to the cross and they pierce your hands and your feet. And they're mocking you. And all of these things are taking place. Would you feel forsaken? Does that mean he was forsaken? No. It means he felt it. He felt far from God. And yet the Father had never turned his face away. The Father had never gone. Jesus knew all of Psalm 22. He knew the whole beginning to end. And when we look at this psalm, and we can see things in it, where he says, a seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. He says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. Why? Because it's only the work of Jesus upon the cross that keep alive anyone's soul. All the ends of the earth, of the world, shall remember and turn unto the Lord. But the last verse, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, those that shall come, that seed that will be counted as a generation, that's the apostles. That's the apostles that are giving us the words of the New Testament. And each one that is here today that is a Christian has believed because of the words of the apostles. We're the people that hadn't been born yet. We're the people that he's talking about in verse 31. And they've declared his righteousness unto a generation, to a people that shall be born. And that last phrase, it's unfortunate because the Hebrew is a bit different than what the authorized version gives us. It says that he hath done this. That's not actually the way it ought to be translated in the Hebrew, from the Hebrew. It should be saying that he has finished it. That he has finished it. What exactly does Jesus say on the cross before he gives up the ghost? It is finished. He's quoting the entire psalm for us. He's telling us very specifically that redemption has been finished. That the Father has seen of the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. He was never forsaken. It was the Trinity working together for our benefit. It certainly doesn't lessen the price that Jesus paid. It raises the price that he's paid. Think about what he has done for us. So what impact does this have upon Christians today? Well, one of the things that I think we miss is the idea that we can have doubts, that we can struggle, that we can have problems. I've heard it many different times in my life, well, if you're doubting, that means that you don't have faith. Well, we ought to pray like the man after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help the problem areas I have. You see, sometimes we feel that God is far from us. We feel that God has forsaken us. And yet the Bible teaches us that he never has. Elijah felt this way. Elijah felt this way when he hears that Jezebel is seeking his life after he just had amazing victories. And he's down in the depths of despair because of what's taken place. And he says, I just want to die. Had God forsaken Elijah? Of course not. Did Elijah feel forsaken? Yeah, he sure did. What about David? Did David ever feel forsaken? Time and time again, he even cries out in the Psalms, Lord, take not thy spirit from me. Don't do to me what I saw happen to Saul. I want to be with you. You can read it over and over throughout the Psalms. He felt forsaken. He penned these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think about the 11. Think about the 11 as they scatter and as they see Jesus die upon the cross. Did they feel forsaken? Well, absolutely they felt forsaken. Were they forsaken? Not one whit. Remember what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. It's okay to feel forsaken. But remember that as a Christian, you're not forsaken. This is a lesson that we can learn from the cross. That Jesus feels forsaken, but he's not forsaken. See, a Christian has the promise of Christ that he won't be forsaken. In John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's a couple things there, isn't there? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And what does he give them? He gives them eternal life. It's eternal life. Well, how can we rest upon eternal life if there was some time that the Father was separated from the Son? If we can believe any promise that Jesus gives us about never being forsaken, it has to be relied upon that he was never forsaken. Here he is, and he tells us that I am in his hand. I'm in the hand of Jesus. And no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. And if you will, it says it gives you this impression, here I am in the hand of Christ, and the hand of Christ is in the hand of the Father. No man's able to get him out of the hand of Christ. No man's able to get him out of the hand of the Father. It's impossible. If it's impossible for me as a believer, it's certainly impossible for Jesus as the Son of God. A Christian has the promise of theology as well. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is speaking and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if Paul could write that about us, how is it possible that somehow or other the love of the Father separated the Son while he was on the cross? It's impossible. And it ought to give us encouragement that we will never be separated if we are Christians. He says there's nothing. Any circumstances that you can imagine, tribulation or peril or sword, nakedness, whatever it may be, there is nothing that can happen to you in circumstantial situations that can separate you from God's love that's in Christ Jesus. And not only that, spiritual things can't separate you. He goes into that. There's angels can't do it. Angels can't separate us. They don't have that power. Principalities, powers, they don't have that power. Present things, there's nothing present that can separate me from God's love. Nothing in the future can separate me from God's love. My death can't separate me from God's love. Neither can my life. There is nothing, because God has placed his name upon me as a Christian, there's nothing that can separate me from that. And I can rest assured of that because God never forsake his Son. If God had forsaken his Son, well, why wouldn't he forsake me? Because I'm a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. No, he shall not forsake us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And you can imagine Paul trying to think of any possible loophole here in Romans 8. He's trying to think of anything anyone can consider at any time in the future. And he's crossing them all off the list. There's nothing presently that can do it, nothing in the past, nothing in the future, no height, nor depth, no angel, no principality, no power, no circumstances, your life, your death. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we can rest assured of that because it's what Jesus did on the cross. Because of what he performed there for us. He was not forsaken. He cried out, it is finished. It is completed. The Father has seen the travail of his soul and is satisfied. In Hebrews 13, the author says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You may feel forsaken. You may feel that God is far from you. If you're a Christian, you can rest assured that he isn't. That he's not far from you. That he has his hand upon you. And that he's working all things for your good, your spiritual good. He's never going to lose touch with you, even though you may feel it. Even though you may feel far from him. That's the encouragement of the cross. That's the encouragement of the words of Christ unto his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he hasn't forsaken him. He's seen him. He's seen his work and he has applied his work to me. To you, if you're a believer. That's what he's done. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us. So that when we walk and we struggle and we fail, we can rest on the promise that he will never leave me nor forsake me. Why? Because he's never left or forsaken anyone that he's placed his name upon. That's how Moses prayed to the Father, isn't it? The Lord says, I'm going to destroy the Israelites because of their sin at Kadesh Barnea. And Moses says, Lord, you placed your name on them. The Egyptians are going to know. Everyone else is going to know because you've placed Jehovah upon these people. How can you forsake them now? And does he know? Of course he doesn't. He's never forsaken anyone, including his son. And that's the promise we can rest upon. That's how we can go to him in faith and say, he's done it for me. Because he's never forsaken anyone that's come to him. He will cast no one out. Why? Because he's never cast anyone out, including his own son. That's the promise. That's the glory of it. That's the thing that ought to encourage us. And that's the thing that ought to cause you to want to put your faith in him. Put your faith in the Son of God. Because he did that for sinners. He did that for his people. He felt forsaken by his Father for his people. And yet he wasn't. What a glory that is. What a glory the cross of Jesus Christ is. And we ought to endeavor to study his word so that we rightly divide it, so that we rightly understand what he has done for us. And not just make an assumption. Let scripture support scripture. Because when you do, boy, you get encouraged. Boy, you get lifted up. And you get strengthened in your knowledge of who God is. Of what he's done for his son and what he has done for his people. And that is something that we can trust in. Even when the days seem dark. Even when the world around us is running after sin and glorifying all the things that are wrong. And saying Christians are the ones that are intolerant. We can trust the Lord that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. That's what he's promised us. We point you to Christ. Amen.